Well, I want to invite you to take your Bibles tonight and turn to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. If you remember that we have been in a study of Titus on Wednesday night, and we've already completed chapter 1. And tonight, we're looking at chapter 2, or at least starting a look at that. There are 15 verses in chapter 2. And the section that we're going to be focusing in on are the first 10 verses, though as I said, tonight we won't get really any further than verse 3. But I do want to take an opportunity to read the first 10 verses so we have them in our hearing and we have them as a unit of thought. Here Paul transitions out of what he has been saying in chapter 1 as he's been talking about false teachers in Crete. And he ends verse 16 with talking about these false teachers professing to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. If you remember, he was saying that their mouths needed to be stopped because what they are teaching is destroying households. And in contrast, that's why you have the word but in verse 1, he says, but as for you, speaking to Titus, speak things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, not enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Now, having completed the subject of pastors in chapter 1, we now come to chapter 2 where he directs his attention to the congregation. And if you noticed as I was reading that, he points out to us several groups here. In verse 2, you have older men. Verse 3, older women. Verse 4, young women. Verse 6, young men. And then verse 9, bond slaves. So as we look at this, we're going to see how that it deals with the evangelistic impact of a spiritually healthy congregation. And it gives direct practical instruction about how believers are to live for the purpose of showing sinners the power of joy and salvation. So Paul begins by instructing these five groups to the congregation. Again, verse 2, he begins with older men. Now, Titus is to speak to these five groups, if you'll notice verse 1, the things that are fitting for sound doctrine. If you'll notice in verse 1, he talks about speaking. And as I mentioned in the previous chapter, as he talked about these false teachers, he didn't want them to speak. Because as I said, what they had to say wasn't helpful. False teachers have nothing to say that's helpful. Now, it'll be packaged in such a way to where it sounds good and it tickles the ears. But it's not healthy. It's not healthy to the church. And if you'll notice in verse 15, he ends the chapter again by saying, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. So what he has to say is things that are healthy to the body, healthy to the church, to these five groups within the church. If you want to understand the characteristic of these five groups, that's what we're going to be looking at as we go through this chapter. Adam Clark says that when he talks about speaking the things that are proper, that this is a conclusion, as I mentioned, drawn from the previous chapter. The Judaizing teachers not only taught a false doctrine, but they led an unholy life. Titus was to act directly opposite. He must teach a sacred doctrine and the things which become it. He must proclaim the truth and illustrate that truth. The people must not only be well instructed, but they must be holy in their lives. Principle and practice must go hand in hand. So again, he wants them to teach sound doctrine. Sound, the Greek word for that, means healthy. Doctrine is just another word for teaching. So he wants healthy teaching. John Calvin phrases it this way, wholesome teaching that actually feeds the soul. Sometimes we can sit under preaching, and after you're done with that 30 or 45 minutes, you have to ask yourself, was what you heard healthy? Was it practical? Was it deep enough to give you the sense of the Scripture? Did it give you the understanding of the Scripture? Because, see, that's what expository preaching is. If you walk away from a message and you don't understand the passage, there's really only one of two things that happen. Number one, maybe it wasn't explained or explained well enough. Or number two, you just didn't hear it the way you needed to hear it. There is also what is called expository listening. You remember Jesus saying in the book of Revelation to the churches, there are the seven churches, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. There's two ways we hear. And being that I'm in education and I work with students, I can tell when they don't hear the way I want them to hear. And of course, as a parent, we see that too with our children. But we want to hear, we want to do what James says. We have to get the wax out of our ears so that we can hear the Word of God, so that we can be doers of the Word of God, and we can receive the Word of God with meekness, the implanted Word which is able to save our souls. And so there is a type of hearing that is involved in this as well. But as he begins this chapter, again, it's sound teaching, healthy teaching. Proverbs 4:2 talks about sound teaching. Timothy was told by Paul in 1 Timothy 6:3 that he is to hear sound words, and those sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the false teachers did not teach sound words. They taught Jewish myths. They taught commandments of men. They even taught, according to Acts 15:1, that unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And that's what made their teaching false, because they had to work salvation. So let's look at this first group. He mentions in verse 2, he says, older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. I think it's very important that we understand what we're talking about when we say older men and older women. Older men, the word that he uses here, is the same word that you find translated in chapter 1 when it's talking about elders, appointing elders in the church. And that sense, the word is used to speak of those who spiritually lead the church, those who are called to pastor the church. And when it uses the term elder to refer to those who lead the church, it's talking about their maturity. It's talking more about their spiritual maturity, not about their physical maturity. But in this case, it's talking about physical, one who is older in years. And this had reference to, because it's used over in Philemon in verse 9, 60 years and above. That's what it's referring to, 60 years and above. So it's referring to those of an advanced age. William Hendrickson says that the gray beard should have the same moral characteristics as the elders and the deacons. Now, don't get any idea. I told you before, I'm 51, even though I have a gray beard. Okay? I want you to understand that. I thought about today shaving it off because I thought, man, wouldn't I look a little younger if I shave it off? Like, well, I get tired of shaving, so. Anyway, he gives four characteristics for these that are 60 and above. And let's see what they are. He says first that they are to be discerning in conduct. He says they are temperate. Temperate. That comes from the word nepho. Nepho means to abstain from wine or to be free from the influence of intoxicants. I know you didn't hear anything I just said. All you're thinking about is this beard, right? D.M. Hebert, he says that this word has a wider connotation. He says they are to be sober, fully rational, in possession of the full use of all their faculties in thought, word, and in action. And sometimes that can be a challenge for us, can it? I mean, I know as I get older, I forget things too. I walk around with my phone, with my to-do list up, talking in my phone. And of course, I told my wife that today. And she says, why don't you do that on the weekend? It's because I'm off and I don't want a to-do list on the weekend. How about y'all? I don't want to see something I've got to do. I've been doing that all week. But when it comes to this time of our life, we don't stop being the things that we were supposed to be before we reached this time. We are to be fully rational, in full possession of the use of our faculties, whether it's in thought, word, or action. We're to be one who is restraining in indulging desires. That was desires, not donuts. Okay. The person who is temperate avoids all extravagance, all indulgence. So the word is describing an attitude of the mind that leads to prudence. It's a self-controlled life. I mean, it's like Ephesians 5:18. Ephesians 5:18 doesn't have any age there when it says to be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. There's no age there. We all are to be filled with the Spirit. From the youngest believer in Jesus to the oldest believer in Jesus. We're all to walk by the Spirit, not fulfill the lust of the flesh, Galatians 5:16. We are all to have the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22, produced in our life. And so, he calls for self-controlled life. I remember one church that I was at and had a gentleman that had just retired. Well, I don't know if that was a good thing for him because he didn't know what to do with his time. And I guess he didn't think that I had anything to do because he always showed up at the church and wanted to talk and go do things. And I'm thinking, I've got to preach three times this week. I've got to have some time, you know, to look at this. And when I get home, that's not the time to do it. I need to do it when I'm not at home. But sometimes we get to the point to where, you know, you spent 30 or more years in a particular occupation and you retire from that. You've been in a set pattern for all those years. I know for my father, when he retired from one job, he went immediately into something else. And in fact, all the way up to his stroke, he had been working. He never stopped. He retired 20 years prior to that, or at least retired from his full-time job and took on some other things and just kept moving. And that can be a good thing. We used to always say that if he ever stopped, all the problems would catch up with his body. And then he would have problems. You know what I mean? Well, again, the temperate man, he is one who is able to discern more clearly the things that are of the greatest importance and value. And why is that? Because he's older. You know, I get around, and I'm around young people all the time. I mean, all the way down from, I mean, not just my kids, but when I get to school, I'm around first graders all the way up to 12th grade. I'm around that whole range of kids all day long. And, you know, when you look at different things that they do, and you look at their age level, their maturity level, obviously you see a difference because it's a wide range in their ages, though I would have to say sometimes I see a high schooler acting like an elementary kid. I remember when I was teaching, I used to say, well, if you don't want to be treated like a baby, then quit acting like a baby, right? Probably abuse that one with our kids too. But there is a thing about the maturity of life. And the same is true when you take the whole context of being a pastor. You're looking at the maturity of their life as well as those spiritual qualifications that are listed there that we went through. And there are just some things that we cannot rush. There are some things that take time. And I even told a student yesterday, because they were wanting to cut off a year of their school, I said, you know what, take your time. Don't rush to grow up. I've had every student that I've been involved in their life, just about every one of them come back to me after they graduate, and they'll come back sometimes and visit, which we don't understand that because they can't wait to get out before that. And they'll come back and they'll say the same thing. I wish I was still in school. I wish I hadn't graduated yet, because all of a sudden, all the things that we've been telling them about, here they are. You're out of school now. Now you've entered into another phase of life. You have to have a job now. You have to work. You have to have a vehicle. You have to have insurance. You have to have all these things that mom and dad used to provide for you. Now you're having to provide those. It's like, for some, it's a rude awakening, though you've been saying it. But as I said, you know, you look at someone who is more advanced in age, there should be discernment there from all the years of walking with Jesus, from all the years of living life. You know, when he talks about here, like in verse 3, about the older women, and they are to teach the younger women. And what are they to teach the younger women? Look at verse 4. Love their children, love their husbands, be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, subject to their own husbands. You have a ministry. In fact, I would say at retirement, if retirement's at 60 or 65 or whatever it may be, 70, invest into the generation under you. Invest in them. There are a lot of young women that need to hear what this says here. They need the maturity of your life, the advancement of your years, the wisdom that you had gained from living and from living the Word of God out. I love to sit down and to hear stories of what life was like for a person. You know, like I said, I'm involved with people all the time, and I will go to the youngest, and something's going on with them, which has created this problem I'm having to deal with them, so I'm trying to talk them through and try to find out there's more underlying problems or principles or things that's happening here that maybe can help me deal with this. But I love to sit down with other people that talk about what life was like as they were growing up, or life was like as they're working and leading up to those advanced years. Because these are things that we're passing on. And if we're not talking about these things, then look at the next generation that's coming up. What are we doing to help them? What are we doing to help them avoid some of the things that they don't have to go into? I mean, I remember I used to say to my kids, there were certain things that I would say that I could base it on what I had done, and I didn't want them to repeat these things. So I told them about some of those things, hoping that they would hear this. So you take the temperate man. Here's the temperate man who has things that are of greatest importance, things that are of great value to him. He uses his time, he uses his money, he uses his energy more carefully, he's more selective than he was when he was younger, when he was less mature. His priorities are in a correct order. He's satisfied with fewer and simpler things. Listen, because they're of an advanced age doesn't mean that they are not to have discernment in their personal life. So you are to continue in the things of God regardless of your age. If you're a little kid that's just coming to know Jesus and learning about them, so we teach them how to walk with Jesus, don't we? We teach them how to make decisions and directions in their life based upon the Word of God. Think about this. Moses was 80 years old when God called him to lead Israel out of bondage from the Egyptians. 80 years old. And some of you get a little older and you think, I don't have a ministry. I don't have anything that I can do. I don't have anything that I can contribute into the church. That's not true. Again, Moses, 80 years old, when he led Israel out of the Egypt with the Egyptians. And if you even take like his poor speaking ability, advanced age didn't even excuse him from the Lord's work. God used him. At the age of 83, after having traveled some 250,000 miles on horseback, preached more than 40,000 sermons, produced some 200 books and pamphlets, John Wesley regretted that he was unable to read and write for more than 15 hours a day without his eyes becoming too tired to work. And at his 86th birthday, he admitted to an increasing tendency to lie in bed until 5:30 in the morning. And we don't have any excuse when you read something like that, right? Paul said in Romans 12:3, "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith." This right here is telling us in verse 2, older men are to have sound judgment. And you get that with walking with the Lord for a long time. You get that with the maturity of life. Peter even tells his readers, 1 Peter 1:13, "Prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." He even says again in chapter 4 and verse 7, "The end of all things is near, therefore be of sound judgment and sober spirit." In chapter 5 and verse 8, he says, "Be of sober spirit." That's the word temperate. Being sound. Sound in mind. Well, not only are older men to be discerning in their conduct, but notice the next word that he gives here. He says they are to be dignified. They are to be dignified in their character. Dignified, that's translated reverent in the Authorized Version, and it's pointing to a series of purpose, a self-respect and conduct. In fact, in the Greek world, it was used of an attribute of the gods or of divine things. It meant lofty, and when it was used of objects, it meant majestic and splendid and magnificent, or things that were worthy and honorable and noble. In other words, we're talking about that he's serious about things that pertain to God. When it comes to the things of God, he has a serious attitude about it. This is the same word it's used in 1 Timothy 3:8 when it talks about deacons. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity. It's again that word, dignified. It's used also of women in 1 Timothy 3:11. It says women must also be dignified. This word has the idea that you have your mind fixed on things that are heavenly, things that are right, things that are good. Philippians 4:8. Very familiar verse. Paul, writing to the Philippians, he tells them this, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things." Temperate, dignified. Notice the third word. What's the third word? He says, sensible. Older men are to be sensible. That is, they are to be self-controlled. This is the idea of curbing one's desires and impulses. Again, there's no age restricting that. In fact, you might find as you get older that that may become easier about certain things. Because as a young man, there are some desires that are hard to curb and control, right? But as you get older, you find that time in your maturity of life and time and your maturing in the Word, that some of those things may become easier. Older men are to have the discernment. They are to have the discretion. They are to have the judgment that comes from walking with God for many years. So that means they control their physical passions. They reject worldly standards. They resist worldly attractions. One writer says that they should be the balance wheels in the congregation, keeping its course steady. So, he controls his desires. He controls his impulses. Proverbs 25:16 says, "Have you found honey? Eat only what you need, that you have not it in excess and vomited." In other words, you have to have self-control. Don't gorge yourself. The passage is referring to eat to what you only need. Self-control, again, is the fruit of the Spirit. It's listed there in Galatians 5:22 and 23. So not only do you need that control over your desires and your impulses, but it also refers to having discernment and discretion due to those years of walking with the Lord. Again, you go back to different examples and you find like people in Genesis 5, like Enoch, who had walked with God for 300 years. Or you find in Genesis 47:8, when it says here, "Pharaoh said to Jacob, 'How many years have you lived?' And Jacob said to Pharaoh, 'The years of my sojourning are 130 years. This is how long they walked with the Lord. Hebrews 11:20 talks about, "By faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. By faith Jacob, as he was dying, he blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped leaning on the top of his staff." I mean, that's the way we go out. We go all the way to the end, being faithful to Jesus. Not allowing those more advanced years to change our hearts in a negative way. Not allowing us to become those who are not people to follow. You know, when I look into a congregation, and you know, I've been a believer about 31 years, and it should be to the point, and I know you agree with me with this, that there should always be people that we can look up to and people that we can learn from and gain wisdom from. And who are these people? Who are these people here in this group that he's listing here in Titus chapter 2? Well, he's talking about first older men. So, they're to be temperate, dignified, sensible. And then next, they are to be sound in faith. They are to be healthy in their relationship with God. Sound in faith. That's without any internal weakness. When it comes to the virtues of faith and love and patience, they're sound in faith, they're sound in love, they're sound in perseverance. And we've already noted that the word sound means healthy. Well, the word is used of those Christian teachings that are free from any admixture of error. And the word here speaks of true and an incorrupt doctrine. And so what Paul is saying here is that older men are to be healthy in three ways. First, they're to be healthy in their trust of God. The word faith is used here. Sound in the faith. And this is the idea of trust. Occurs here in this passage without the article. And it's not referring to a trust in God for salvation, but it's referring to the whole body of truth that comprises the entire Christian faith. Because if you understand, he's already talking to believers. So he's talking about this whole body of truth. And again, older men who have been through 50, 60, or 70 more years of life are sound in faith. They've learned that God indeed can be trusted in every way. And again, this has to be demonstrated. This has to be lived out to the fellowship. This has to be seen. And it should be seen. And it shouldn't be that age makes you become a different person, a negative person, to where you turn callous or bitter or cynical. Because, see, that would be the opposite of what he's saying here. Those who are sound in faith are people that are thankful, people that are optimistic, people that are of good company. Well, the second thing that it's talking about, they're healthy in their love for others. Not only talking about this body of faith, this body of Christian doctrine that they're sound in, but they're also healthy in the relationships, because he mentions other relationships here in the church. Here in this fellowship, it is comprised of these five groups. There's healthy relationships going on within these five groups. This is what makes the church healthy. We have to have that. You know, some churches will focus on one or two things. They'll focus on just fellowship, and they're really good at fellowship. And like to have socials and like to get together and mingle and talk and share together. And in and of itself, there's nothing wrong with that. But it can't be just that. There has to be a fellowship around the Word of God. There has to be a fellowship around prayer. These things are essential to us as a church, that we have to hold to the body of truth, the body of the faith. And we have to stay in that. Healthy in our love for God, healthy in our relationships with others, and also healthy in our perseverance in trials. You know, as you go through trials, as you pass those trials, you learn from them. Trials are tests. The word that he uses for that is referring to tests. These are tests in your life, in my life. When we go through trouble in our life, they are tests of our faith. James says that in James chapter 1. Listen to what he says. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith. He connects trials and the testing of your faith being one and the same. He's telling us here, when we go through trials, that's a test. And then when he gets over to verse 13, he talks about temptation. And folks, we can pass both. We can make it through the trials. We can make it through the temptation. Being tested or being tempted is not a sin. It's yielding. It's yielding to that temptation that's the sin. It's failing the trial that's the sin. And we need to learn from these. We need to grow in this. Notice again, he talks about sound in faith, sound in love, sound in perseverance. Again, all this comes with the maturity of life. All this comes with maturity in Christ. It comes with walking with the Lord. So they are to exhibit, that is, older men, the ability to endure hardship. They are to accept disappointment and failure. They are to be satisfied despite thwarted personal desires and plans. They've learned to be gracious. They've learned to live with difficulties and physical weaknesses, loneliness, being misunderstood, unappreciated. They don't lose heart when things do not turn out the way that they had hoped and expected. Again, this is a balance. They learn Romans 8:28 that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are the called according to His purpose. Well, look at verse 3. He picks up the second group. First group was older men. Now he mentions older women. And what does he say? Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, not enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. And again, older women, that's the feminine form of the word that's used for older. And it's referring to those who are no longer at a child-rearing responsibilities, those who had typically been around age 60 or above, same as the previous verse. Genesis 18:11 puts it this way, Abraham and Sarah were old, they were advanced in age, and Sarah was past childbearing. That would be the age we're talking about here. And even according to Genesis 17:17, that when it talks about this, and her past the age of childbearing, and that she was well advanced in years, it says in Genesis 17:17, you know how old she was? 90 years old. 90. So that would certainly be an exception. Women usually stop having children much earlier. So Paul is saying the older women likewise means in the same way, the same manner, and then they are to be things. Well, verse 3, they're to be in holy conduct. That is, they're reverent. A different word from the one that's used of the older men. This word means that they're holy. Befitting of what becomes of sacred persons. They're set apart. It's a reverential spirit of consecration to God. It's consistent with their spiritual priesthood. You know, the reason why we don't have priests in the church is because Jesus said we're all a priesthood to God, right? We don't need someone other than Christ to intercede on our behalf. We have direct access to God through Christ. So again, this would be their disposition. Older women are to be godly examples of holiness. Now, isn't that true for all of us? Aren't we all to be godly examples? Aren't we all to be godly? How do you feel when you get around somebody that's not godly? Do you see it? Do you recognize it? Do you say something? Do you do Matthew 18:15? Pull them aside privately and point out what is taking place there? Let it go. One of the ways in which we become holy is we examine ourselves. We examine the Word of God. And the way that the church stays holy is that we do the same thing within the church. Go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2 for just a moment. There's a section in there, and I want you to see what he says about women. 1 Timothy 2. Look at verse 9. Here he's just been talking about men lifting up their hands, and here we're talking about in the church. It's okay to lift your hands in praise and worship to God. Scriptures talk constantly about lifting up your hands in praise. But I would certainly say if you lift up your hands and that would be a hindrance, then maybe you shouldn't lift your hands, because some people it is a hindrance for themselves. I come from, the brother that led me to the Lord was charismatic. I went to a charismatic church for a few months, and even to this day, sometimes lifting my hands, I think back to that time and I have to put my hands down. Of course, I'm busy with my hands, so I don't get to lift them very much, if you know what I mean. But 1 Timothy 2, he talks about women. And again, in 1 Timothy, he's talking about things that pertain to the church, just like he's doing here in Titus, because these are pastoral letters. Because when he gets to the end of 1 Timothy 2, he goes into chapter 3 by talking about elders in the church. And notice what he says in verse 9. He says, likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. What he was talking about there was a cultural issue going on. Women would walk into the church, they would braid their hair, and their hair would be up, and it would have all this costly jewels braided into the hair, and that would become a distraction. And he said, rather than spending all your time doing that, spend your time on your godliness. That's what matters the most. The inner heart, the inner qualities. He talks a lot about that. Over in 1 Peter chapter 3, he says, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry and putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. In other words, he's saying, listen, you want to win your unsaved husband? You don't do that by putting repent on the beer cans. You do it by living a godly life in front of him. Again, he's talking about the inner qualities. Let it be the hidden person of the heart. Same thing in 1 Timothy 2:9. What is proper for women making a claim to godliness? Focusing in on those good works, not all this external stuff. But he's not saying by saying that, you know, don't look nice. He's not saying that. He's saying that your focus and your priority needs to be on your inward life, on your godliness, being like Jesus. Let your focus be that. And so that's by talking about their disposition of women being reverent in their behavior. That's the example. That's the model. That's the pattern. That's their condition, their state, if you will, their deportment. That word behavior is referring to their state of mind. What's your behavior? Reverential, holy, godly. Now, he mentions two bad influences here in verse 3. He says, not malicious gossips, that's one, nor enslaved to much wine, that's two. Let's look at these negatives. So it tells us here they're to be free of these bad influences. The first one is malicious gossips. That is one word in Greek. It's diabolos. Diabolos means slanderer, false accuser. Get this, it's used 34 times in the New Testament of Satan. Because he is a slanderer. He is a false accuser. And in this context, it's referring to speaking evil, making accusations against others. And Peter even said in 1 Peter 2:1 that this kind of behavior was to be put aside. He says, put aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. One writer says, old age is at times intolerant, censorious, even bitter, forgetful, especially of the days of youth. But Christ-aged saints must use their voice for better things than these. If you find yourself doing that, I would pray to God the Holy Spirit would stop you and bring you back to this passage. Now, even though he's talking to women here, men can be guilty of this too. Malicious gossips, being a gossip. You know, Facebook has become that. I call it in your Facebook, because it's in your face. Everything's in your face. I'm not talking about it being on the screen in your face. I'm just talking about everything is thrown out there. And no one is personal anymore. I mean, they're putting stuff on Facebook, and they're in the bathroom and talking about being in the bathroom. I don't want to hear about you being in the bathroom. You know what I mean? I don't want to read that. Or they'll talk about somebody else on Facebook. This is common among students, but it's also common among adults. Using it as a public forum to slander somebody and feeling justified by doing it. But isn't that usually the case too? When we're involved in that sin, we feel justified by doing that? Well, again, that's a negative. We don't want to be devilish. That's what he's saying by using that word, diabolos. Don't be devilish. Don't act like the devil. The devil was a slanderer. Second negative, not enslaved to much wine. Enslaved means to be held and controlled against your will. And the tense here is speaking of a drunkard. Here is an older woman who is a drunkard, and that's what the passage has reference to. The wine here is oinos. It's talking about fermented wine. And as one writer says, as many of them have done throughout history, older people on Crete sometimes turn to drink as a stimulant and as a means of making better the pains, the frustrations, and the loneliness of old age. And so he says in that negative, listen, you are to be godly. You're not to be devilish. You're not to be a drunkard. That's what he's saying in verse 2. And then he goes back to a positive. You're to be a teacher of what is right. Teaching what is good into verse 3. That's one word. That's four words in English, but it's one word in Greek. And it's not referring to some formal instruction, but it's referring to the advice and the encouragement that can be given privately by word and by example. It's those times we call teachable moments. I use that phrase with my teachers because I tell them, listen, you're in a Christian school. You have an opportunity to talk about Jesus Christ. I want you to talk about Jesus Christ. I want you to pray with these students. I want you to do this. And I also want you, when you're teaching your academics, you may have an opportunity, something that the Holy Spirit will bring to your mind as a teachable moment to take that academic opportunity and to draw a spiritual metaphor with it. Here, teaching what is good. There's a book out called Everyday Conversation. And in that everyday conversation, it's talking about how to every day talk about God in your life with your children. Listen, we're passing on to the next generation. And if your children are grown, you're passing it on to the grandchildren. You're passing it on to somebody. And here in the context, we go back to the church. Examples in the church. What kind of example are we showing? We should be showing self-control, dignity, sensibility, sound in faith, sound in love, sound in perseverance, godliness, not being a devilish gossiper, not being a drunkard, but teaching what is good. These are natural teachers in the home. They teach what is noble. They teach what is attractive. They teach by precept. They teach by example. I mean, I think about the influence that moms have in the home. They have the greater influence on our kids. They do, because they're with them the longest. Now, it's a little harder if mom and dad are outside the home than somebody else having the influence with the kids. It could be grandma, grandpa, or it could be a daycare. I mean, everybody has different situations. The preferred situation is mom home. And he's going to talk about that in verse 5, by that phrase, workers at home. It literally means to be a keeper of the home, a manager of the home. And we'll get to that when we get to that verse. But here in this example of teaching what is right, it's being a natural teacher in the home. And as a natural teacher, you're teaching by precept and by example. Their instruction is that which is noble, that which is excellent, that which is lofty. And again, in this context, it's teaching what is holy and what is godly. Hard to find a good example if the example is a drunkard. It's not a good example. You know, one of the things, as I said, working with students, I work with students that have learning disabilities. We call them actually learning differences because in our mind, we just have to find out how they learn. And some have a little bit more challenges than others. But we're all different people, and we all learn differently, so we just have to discover that. But one of the things we talk about as we work with them is we got to keep in mind we don't know what they walk in with. We don't know what home life is like. We have kids that don't have parents. They have guardians raising them. They have sisters or brothers or grandmas or grandpas raising them, single-parent homes, few of them that do have mom and dad in the home. They come from all kinds of various situations, backgrounds. They didn't ask for that. It's what they grew up in. And that's what we work with. Not that we're working with all the background information, but sometimes when you know it, it helps you when you try to figure out why they act the way they act. But that's what life is like, isn't it? Anyway. And you have that in the church too. Think about it for just a minute. Look at all the people that are here in this church. Every person in this church has something going on in their life in a good or a bad way. Everybody has something going on in their lives. You know, when we talk about unspoken prayer requests, that just means we have something going on that we don't feel comfortable talking about in front of everybody. But we want you to think about us because God knows what it's about, right? And I was telling our students this morning in chapel, the wonderful thing about the fact that God made us and made us in His image, and we weren't the product of evolution or anything like that, is that God knows us deeply, intimately, doesn't He? Knows everything about us, flaws and all. And, you know, people are looking at the church. What kind of example are we giving? What kind of role models are we? When you think about a godly woman, she's preoccupied with teaching her children, and then she's teaching that her younger children, her younger daughters, how to be mothers for when that time comes, how to be wives. She's being that example to her. It says in Proverbs 14:1, a wise woman builds her house, but the foolish tears it down with their own hands. It takes time to build a house. It takes time to build a home. And it takes time to build a church. Right? It's a lot more to a church than the building. This just houses where we're at. Having been in church planning for about 15 years and not having a building, and everybody that was involved in church planning understood the building's not the church. That's just where you meet. The building's the people. The church is the people that knew Jesus. Well, there's more here. We'll pick up more of what we see in verse 3 with the older women, because when he talks about teaching what is good, he goes down to verse 4 and talking about how they teach what is good to younger women. And when you get in verse 4 and verse 5, this is what the older women are to teach the young women. And we have things to pass on. We have things to pass on. We need to keep that in mind. And we have new believers to pass things on to. So we should always be doing that, regardless. Well, I trust that you've been encouraged tonight. Let's pray.